I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off last week in the fourth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 3 to 4. If you remember, we are currently working our way through Paul's final set of instructions to the church at Colossae as we reach the conclusion of this epistle. So verse 2 to verse 6 of Colossians 4, Paul's concluding instructions. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Last week, we began to consider the first subject of Paul's concluding instructions, and that subject was the subject of prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Today's passage is a continuation of the subject of prayer. Having instructed the Colossian church to keep watch against temptation through constant thankful prayer, the Apostle Paul directs them to also pray for him and for his fellow workers in the ministry. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Paul instructs the Colossian church to pray that God would open to him a door for the word. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word. What did Paul mean by this request? That God may open to us a door for the word. Well, it seems to me that what Paul sought from God was favorable opportunities to preach his word. As our text for today informs us, Paul wrote the epistle to the Colossians while he was in prison. If Paul, as it's widely believed, wrote Colossians during his imprisonment in Rome, and we read about that imprisonment in Acts chapter 28, then God certainly did open to him a door for the word. That's what we read in Acts 28, 30 to 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul had considerable freedom during the 2 years he was imprisoned in Rome. If we know anything about that, we know that he was permitted to live on his own, under guard. He was permitted to receive visitors. And most importantly, he was free to preach the gospel to all who came to him. The authorities didn't muzzle his teaching or meddle with his ministry. Whatever attempts were mounted by Paul's opponents to prevent him from preaching failed. God safeguarded Paul's preaching from interference and disruption. And so in this way, an excellent opportunity for the word was opened to Paul as he was imprisoned in Rome. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We also ought to pray that God may open a door to the word for our ministers. We ought to pray, as God did for Paul in Rome, that he would grant them circumstances favorable to the preaching of his word. We should pray for their health and safety, which can become a serious source of impediment to their preaching when these things go awry. We should pray that their churches will be kept free from scandal, controversy, which can seriously distract preachers from their teaching responsibilities. We should pray that God would safeguard our ministers from the schemes of people, both inside and outside the church, who want to obstruct the faithful preaching of his word, as was true for the Apostle Paul, as the record shows us all throughout the book of Acts. We should pray for our ministers that God would give them strength to overcome a spirit of timidity and fear and preach the gospel with all boldness, not ashamed to declare the saving truth of his word in a world that is hostile to God and his anointed King, Jesus Christ. In these ways and more, all believers ought to pray that God would open to our preachers and teachers a door for his word. We ought to pray to God that he would permit them to preach the word with all boldness and without hindrance for the sake of building up the believing and evangelizing the unbelieving. I wonder how many churches suffer hindrances to the ministry of the word simply because something so precious as faithful preaching is taken for granted. Consequently, the congregation has become prayerless in regards to the Lord's safeguarding of the pulpit. If the Apostle Paul asked for constant prayer over the circumstances pertaining to his preaching, well, how much more do our ministers need constant prayer over the circumstances pertaining to their preaching? So let us never fail to continue steadfastly in prayer, not only for ourselves and for others, but also for the ministry of the word in our own churches and also the churches throughout the world, wherever his word is faithfully taught and preached. As in chapter 1 of this epistle, the Apostle Paul connects the ministry of God's word with the preaching of the mystery of Christ in today's text, in verse 3. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Now compare this to what was written concerning the mystery of Christ back in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 25 to 28. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So there again, we see the connection between the preaching of God's word and the mystery of Christ. Although the Old Testament saints had access to God's word, their understanding of God's purpose for the promised Messiah was limited. That's why the gospel is called the mystery of Christ. The full scope of God's plan of salvation was not yet revealed to the prophets of the Old Testament. But with the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of his saving work, at that time, God revealed his complete plan of salvation through Paul and the other apostles Christ appointed. What was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed in the gospel preached by Christ's apostles, was the inclusion of the Gentiles in the glorious riches of salvation. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The good news of the promised Messiah was not for the Jews only, but for everyone, for every tribe and nation and tongue. And Paul's goal, as he preached God's word, was to declare his way of salvation for everyone, for all the people of the world. And this mystery of Christ, now revealed in the gospel, is summed up in verse 26 of Colossians 1. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. No matter what our background may be, we all have in common one ultimate need. And that is why the gospel is for everyone, for all the nations of the world, for every tribe, for every tongue. What is that ultimate need? That ultimate need is eternal hope. Hope for our eternity beyond the grave. Because the grave, as we know, is a problem for everyone. And left to ourselves, left as we are, we have no hope beyond the grave. Earlier in the second chapter of Colossians, we were shown the reason why we have no hope. And that reason is, you read in Colossians 2:14, is due to the record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands. There's a record of debt that stands against us. That's the problem. That's why, left to ourselves, we have no hope. As our Creator, we owe God our obedience. Instead, we have disobeyed Him. We've broken all of His laws. God keeps record of all our disobedience. And the time is coming when we must pay for what we've done. A record of debt stands against us, not in terms of money we failed to pay, but in terms of obedience we have failed to render to our sovereign Creator. We may feel good about our lives. We may be enjoying wealth, health, happiness. But know that one day our account must be settled with God, and we must pay the penalty for breaking His laws. What is that penalty? It's an eternity in hell. The moment we say that, there's protest. How is an eternity in hell just? I admit that I have broken God's laws, but the punishment doesn't fit the crime. In eternity? Maybe that's our protest. And if it is, well, we're forgetting an important fact. And that fact is that our souls are immortal. Our souls never cease to exist. And unless our souls are somehow delivered from the capacity to sin, to break God's law, we'll be sinning for all eternity. We've spent our lives sinning here on earth. We'll spend our eternities sinning there in hell. It seems reasonable to me that if we go on sinning for an eternity, that the punishment for sinning must go on for eternity. If you think of it that way, hell begins to make more sense. A bottom line is that our sins have alienated us from a holy and just God. A holy and just God cannot overlook evil. If He did, He would not be holy and just. We know that about earthly judges. Of course, how much more is that true for the judge of all the earth? He must punish our sins. And the just punishment for sin, according to the gospel, is the eternal judgment and wrath of God. How can sinners such as you and I have any hope for our eternity for as long as we must pay the price for our record of disobedience? For as long as that record of debt with its legal demand stands against us, for as long as we must pay the penalty for breaking God's laws. But the good news is that God sent His eternal Son into the world, fully man, fully God, to pay the price for our record of disobedience. Although as a Son of God He was perfect and without sin, He was nailed to the cross as payment for our transgressions. He willingly endured the cross in our place so that God could justly forgive us all our sins. And as proof that his suffering and death on the cross was sufficient payment for our sins, God raised his Son bodily from the dead. Can't even imagine what Christ Jesus went through on that cross. His death on the cross was sufficient payment for our sins, which we would otherwise pay for an eternity in hell. All I can say is much more than just physical suffering, of course. That goes without saying. And it's proof that his suffering was sufficient payment. God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand in heaven, where he reigns forever as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we may appropriate for ourselves what Christ has done for guilty sinners by repenting of our sins and personally receiving Jesus Christ for who he really is. And who he really is our Savior from sin and Lord of all. Regarding Jesus Christ, the gospel declares, God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior. Who is Jesus Christ? Leader and Savior. He is our Savior. He's also God's anointed King. He is leader. And to believe in him is to receive him as both leader and Savior. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Elsewhere, Scripture declares, as you read in Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So here's the gospel proclaimed to us, to all the peoples of the world. We're a little tiny slice of that here today in this congregation. And what does the gospel proclaim to us? Turn away from the hardness of your hearts and believe in the name of Jesus Christ, trusting in him as our only Savior and as the risen Lord, trusting in him as he is proclaimed to us in the Word, in God's Word. That's where we find the mystery of Christ, in God's Word. That God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul preached, God's Word. And that's what we have in our Bibles today, God's Word. Trust in him as he is revealed in God's Word. Trust in Christ Jesus from the heart. Not just acknowledge him cognitively. Trust in him as Lord and God. And the gospel promises that his saving work will be applied to us. That's what we must do. We must receive Christ personally as Savior and Lord. And when we do, because of what his Son has done for us, God will forgive us our sins. He will give us the right to become his children and open to us the hope of eternal glory.
That's the only way we can have hope for our eternity. We may be lifelong churchgoers, or we may be avowed atheists. We may be living relatively unremarkable, respectable lives, or we may be living in the gutter of the most shocking and heinous of sins. There's only one way into eternal life for all people, and that way is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel promises that all who genuinely turn to Christ and trust Him will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We will be indwelt by His Spirit. And by the presence of His Spirit in us, we have a guarantee that our eternity is secure. And that's why the mystery of the gospel is summed up in Colossians 1:26, as we looked at it earlier. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwelling in us by His Spirit is God's seal on us that we now belong to Him. It's a seal on us that we have been reconciled to Him through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit living in us is God's guarantee of our glorious eternity. The grounds of our salvation is the person and work of Jesus Christ. The seal of our salvation is the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And the Apostle Paul describes in greater detail the connection between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the promise of eternal glory in a passage like 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5. So we're going to read that now. So what we read there: "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So here in this passage in 2 Corinthians 5, our physical bodies are compared to a tent. I don't know about you, but the times I've gone camping for any extended period of time, tents are uncomfortable. Tents are unstable. It's not a permanent abode, it's temporary. And that's why a tent is an apt metaphor for our earthly bodies, which we read in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5 will sooner or later be destroyed. The grave is coming for all of us. Promised to us in Christ is something far better than the flimsy tent of our physical destructible bodies. And we read about it again in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5. "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." If our trust is in Christ, we will one day be resurrected like our Lord, with glorious bodies like His own resurrected body, strong, perfect, incorruptible. The difference between our physical bodies now and our resurrection bodies then will be like the difference between a flimsy tent and a majestic house. You know, there's a huge difference between a tent and a house. And while we live in the tent of our earthly bodies, we read in 2 Corinthians 5, we groan. We know about that groaning. We groan because we long for our heavenly dwelling, our glorified bodies promised to us in Christ. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. When we die, we will be unclothed of our earthly bodies. And at that moment in time, our spirits will go immediately into heaven and be made perfect in holiness. And of course, we're referring to all who trust in Christ, who have received His redeeming grace. The bad news, as we talked about earlier, is that those who have not, their spirits will go immediately into eternal perdition. But if our trust is in Christ, that promise is for us. Our earthly, when we are unclothed of our earthly bodies, our spirits will go immediately into heaven, and there we will be made perfect in holiness. And we'll wait there for a time. But as much as that existence will be better than life in this cursed, corrupted world, that is not the ultimate hope of our salvation. The ultimate hope of our salvation is the time when our perfected souls will be reunited with our resurrected, glorified bodies. And it's at that time when we will be perfectly conformed to the likeness of our risen Lord. When will that time come? That time will come when Christ Jesus returns, His second advent, as we recite every week in the Apostles' Creed, at the time when He returns to judge the living and the dead. And so we read in verse 4 of Colossians 3, when Christ, who is your life, appears, it's referring to the future, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Or as we know so well, that beloved verse in 1 John 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. That's referring to our glorious resurrection in Christ. And the gospel presents us with even more good news. The gospel promises that once we are raised and glorified, then what happens? All of creation will also be set free. Creation will be set free from God's curse for Adam's sin. And we will dwell forever with God in Christ in the perfect splendor of a new heaven and new earth. This is the glory which Christ gave his life to secure for us. Not just living as a disembodied soul in heaven. That's part of it for sure. But that's called the intermediate state in theological terms. And we should look forward to that. But it is the eternal state that is the greatest object of our hope. And the eternal state is referring to the time when we are glorified with Christ, when we are resurrected with glorified bodies. It's referring to a new creation, set free from all deterioration, disease, disability, dying, death, and every effect of the curse. A new creation of pristine, unimaginable beauty and peace. A new heaven and a new earth, wherein we will enjoy perfect fellowship with each other and with God our Creator and Christ Jesus our King. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:5, the follow-up, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Out of his grace upon grace, our God, who has prepared us for our glorious destiny in Christ, has given to us more than his bare word. His bare word ought to be enough for us, because God never lies, and his words always prove true. But if we trust in the Lord Jesus, he has given us more than just the veracity of his word as assurance to us of our salvation. He has also given us his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, as a guarantee. So we read there in 2 Corinthians 5:5. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, the mystery which the prophets of old did not fully comprehend, was that the Holy Spirit would come to dwell in the Gentiles who trusted in the promised Messiah, sealing them as God's own people along with the believing Jews, creating out of Jews and Gentiles, and I believe every one of us here are Gentiles, one new people, the body of Christ, his church. And if we have truly turned to Christ in faith, he dwells in us by his Spirit, being to us a guarantee of our glorious eternity. If the Holy Spirit lives in us, the integral part of the gospel, I don't know how we can present the gospel without referring to the Holy Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit lives in us, and he most certainly does if we truly trust in the Lord Christ, he empowers us to grow in the holiness of our Lord. We read that wonderful passage about our glorious resurrection and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 5. We jump back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. We'll find a succinct description of the Spirit's work in us. This is what we read in 2 Corinthians 4:16. "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away," that's the earthly tent of our physical existence, "our inner self is being renewed day by day." That's the role of the Holy Spirit, to empower our inner renewal day by day. Transformation. Having radically changed our hearts at salvation, the Holy Spirit continues to change us throughout the remainder of our lives. And we know what this is called. It's called the doctrine of sanctification. 2 Corinthians 4:16 is referring to that doctrine. Now jump back to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians and we'll see explicit confirmation that this is the role of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. It's talking about our inward renewal day by day, our sanctification. Where does this come from? It comes from the Lord who is the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ who lives in us. Furthermore, we read in the gospel that the Spirit of Christ not only sanctifies believers, but also illuminates the Word of God for believers so that they're able to accept Scripture and understand it as God intended. Furthermore, the gospel tells us, as we preached upon last week, that the Spirit of Christ assures believers that they are children of God and leads them to relate to God as their Abba Father. Why? Because now they are adopted children. They weren't before. That is the gift of salvation. Our sins are forgiven us. We are reconciled to God and we are adopted into His family. And for that reason, God sends the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit leads the children of God to relate to God as Abba, Father. Crying to Him as Abba, Father. What is this referring to? Think back on last week. This refers to an attitude towards God. An attitude of dependence, intimacy, sincerity, transparency, affection, the kind of attitude little children show to their beloved fathers. It's also the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Furthermore, the gospel teaches us that the Spirit of Christ bestows on us spiritual gifts for us to steward in service to the church, His body. And so since the Spirit of Christ lives in every genuine believer, they will display some degree of the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. What does this look like? Well, first of all, a person who is indwelt by the Spirit will bear the fruit of Christ-like holiness. You'll see some fruit in varying degrees, but there will be some fruit. And there'll be more, greater fruit in some and lesser fruit in others, but there will be fruit, the fruit of Christ-like holiness. They'll demonstrate a willingness to repent of their sins. Because how can we grow in holiness unless we're willing to repent? They'll demonstrate a sincere endeavor to keep God's commandments. It's also a part of growing in holiness, in conformity to the image of our Savior. Furthermore, a person indwelt by the Spirit will demonstrate reverence and receptivity towards God's Word. If someone says, I'm a Christian, Jesus is my Savior, but they despise God's Word. They're hostile to God's Word. Their hearts are closed like stone to God's Word. I'll say that's proof. They do not believe in Him. They have not truly trusted in Him. Why? Because the Spirit indwells all who trust in Christ truly and illuminates them to God's Word.
So again, a person indwelt by the Spirit will demonstrate reverence and receptivity towards God's word. They'll demonstrate a new love for Christ as he is revealed in God's word. They'll demonstrate an enduring faithfulness to the gospel. They will not apostatize. And because the Spirit illuminates Scripture to them, they'll demonstrate the capacity to recognize false teaching, which pervert the truth of Christ and undermine his way of salvation. A person indwelt by the Spirit will also demonstrate warmth, sincerity, transparency, and affection towards God in his or her prayer life. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into their hearts, by whom they cry, Abba, Father. It's a promise for all who trust in Christ truly. Finally, a person indwelt by the Spirit should demonstrate some degree of willingness and effectiveness in serving the body of Christ according to his or her spiritual gifting. And so we go back to today's text, and let's just read it again. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So Paul instructed the church at Colossae to not only pray that God would open a door to him for the word, but that he would also make the mystery of Christ clear when he preached. And so we also ought to pray for those who minister to us with God's word, that he would give them understanding and boldness to make the glorious mystery of Christ, which we've touched upon in today's message, as clear as possible. The task of those who teach and preach the word is not to water down the gospel in an effort to make its message more palatable to an unbelieving world. We see plenty of that in churches today. Neither is it to embellish the gospel with promises it never makes in an effort to increase its mass appeal. We see plenty of that today. Believe in Christ Jesus and all your life problems will go away. Your life will become easy and smooth and a walk in the park. Gospel never promises that. The task of those who teach and preach the word is to make the mystery of Christ clear. Not water it down. Not embellish it. To make the mystery of Christ clear. It is God's prerogative to convert the human heart. That requires the sovereign grace of God. That requires the work of the Holy Spirit. We are charged with making the gospel clear. That's our responsibility. Don't worry about who it offends. Don't worry if it doesn't come across as very entertaining. Our job is to make the gospel clear. Clear. And if we do that, well, that will be an occasion for God to work, to draw sinners to himself, to open their hearts by his Spirit and implant in them saving faith, true faith in his Son. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word, the mystery of Christ, hidden for generations and ages, but now revealed to the saints through your apostles, you have blessed us with the providential preservation of that gospel
which the apostles of Christ Jesus preached by his commission and his direct inspiration. We have it. And so we pray, Lord, insofar as this preaching is in keeping with your blessed gospel, your holy word, we pray that those in whom your spirit dwells may receive your encouragement and comfort in this earthly tent of our sojourning, as we look forward to our resurrection bodies, glorious in the new heavens and the new earth promised to us in Christ. And for those who are unbelieving in the stubbornness of their hard hearts, we pray, Lord God, please continue to provide for them all that they need, all of their provision necessary for life, so that they may continue to have opportunity to repent and believe in the holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him as Lord, knowing that that opportunity will not continue indefinitely. But as we are taught in your word today, our earthly tent will sooner or later be destroyed. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that they would have some sense of urgency regarding their souls, regarding this gospel which alone provides the way into eternal glory. And we pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen.